The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. Well, good morning again. If you have a Bible, open to John, Gospel of John, please. Does anybody need a Bible? Put your hand up in there. We'll have somebody bring you a Bible. Wendell, right up here, we need one. Anybody else need a Bible this morning? John chapter 20 is where we're at. If you're using one of those red Bibles, if you grab one on the way in, it's on 1154 is where you'll find the text this morning. If you're new to reading a Bible, the larger numbers are the chapter numbers. The smaller ones are the verse numbers. We'll be in chapter 20, verses 19 through 23 this morning. If you don't own a Bible, feel free to take one of those as our Christmas gift to you and enjoy that this season. We've all heard the saying, you have to learn to crawl before you can walk, and you have to learn to walk before you can crawl. It's a pretty straightforward statement. We're all familiar with the idea of process. Some things just naturally come before other things. Life is a lot like that, isn't it? We go through various stages of life. We go through different processes to get to where we're headed. On Friday of this week, 2 days ago, I had the privilege of chaperoning a school field trip for one of my sons. It was a one-day trip up to New York City and back. Now, I love visiting New York City. It's probably one of my favorite cities in all of the world that I've ever visited. I'm not sure if I'd want to live there, but as far as visiting, it's a lot of fun to visit. But the main purpose of this trip wasn't to go sightseeing, although we did do some of that, but that wasn't the main purpose. The main purpose of the trip was to go to the Math Museum in Manhattan. Now, yeah, I see some of you going, ooh, that sounds super exciting, Pastor. Yeah, you heard right, a math museum. I know some of you would rather probably have a root canal without anesthesia than to go to a math museum. I understand that. But for me, as a math nerd, as somebody who used to be a math teacher, I was super excited about going to this math museum. And so with the idea of this field trip in the back of my head, as I was thinking about the sermon today, I thought about how similar this sermon is to math in some ways, or at least the outline of this sermon is similar to math. You see, math is a series of processes. So, for example, in earlier grades, children learn how to solve, they learn math by learning how to solve one-step equations. And then a little bit later, as they become proficient with that, they graduate, if you will, to two- and three-step equations. And then later they get to math where an equation involves literally dozens of steps to get to an answer. And you see, it's in these multiple-step problems where we learn that some things have to be solved before we can move on to another part or before we can even attempt to move on to another part. That's part of the fun of math, at least for me it is, that we learn to work through these processes to get to a solution. Well, today's text, strictly speaking, isn't a math problem, which many of you I'm glad about that. But as we look at it, we're going to see some discernible steps or a discernible process that's taking place. Okay? And so, without any further ado, if you're in John chapter 20, say amen. All righty. Follow along with me as I'm going to read verses 19 through 23. John 20, verses 19 through 23. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you've given us. We thank you that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you that your word is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be equipped, complete, equipped for every good work. And so, Father, we pray now that you would use this time, that your spirit would accompany your word proclaimed, and that you would use this time now to mold us and shape us into the image of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I told the first service that this sermon is brought to you by the letter F. The letter F, you'll see why here in just a moment. Our central idea for the sermon is the peace of Christ takes us from fear to faith to following to functioning. The peace of Christ takes us from fear to faith to following to functioning. You probably can guess by the outline there that this is going to be, or by that statement, a four-part sermon. So part one, fear. Fear. I'm only going to spend just a couple of minutes on this opening point. This point really just sets the stage for what's to come later. But before we really get into it, I need to give you, if you will, a working definition of what does it mean to fear. What does fear mean? Fear is the absence of faith. Okay, that's my working definition for fear. Fear is the absence of faith. And so John tells us there in verse 19 that it was on the evening of the day, the first day of the week, when these things took place. In other words, everything that we're reading about today is happening on the same day that Jesus was raised from the dead. He had been crucified 3 days earlier on Friday. Now it's Sunday, so Friday, Saturday, Sunday, 3 days later, these things are happening. Now we know from this gospel, from John's gospel, as well as the other gospels, we know that earlier in the day, okay, it's evening right now, but earlier in that day, earlier on Sunday, some of the women had gone to the grave. They were going to anoint the body of Jesus with spices. They expected to find him there, and they were going to anoint him. But they show up only to find the grave empty. And so the women rush back to tell all the men that the grave is empty. Women, however, weren't considered reliable witnesses in the first century, so the men decide they're going to go check it out for themselves, and sure enough, they get there, the grave is empty. But at this point, none of the disciples really understand what's happening. They know the grave is empty, but they don't know what to believe. And so John tells us here in chapter 20, back up in verse 10, earlier in the chapter, that the disciples, they simply went back to their own homes earlier in the day. But now it's evening time on the first day of the week. It's been a long day for them. A lot has happened. Jesus has been raised from the dead. But like I just said, they don't really know what to make of this yet. And so the disciples are afraid. Specifically, they're afraid of the Jewish leaders. You see, it was these same Jewish leaders who just 3 days ago had been able to get Jesus crucified on some trumped up charges, false charges. And so I'm quite sure that the disciples thought that they were going to be next. Their faith was lacking because fear is the absence of faith. And so now to add to their emotionally confused state, Jesus is apparently alive again. They don't know what to think. And so they do the only thing that really seems logical to them. They're so afraid that they lock themselves in a common room together. Now, we know that at least two of the original disciples weren't there. By this point, Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him, he's already hung himself. He's dead. We also know from later in John chapter 20 that Thomas isn't there during this time. It's possible that John might be using the term disciple more in a general sense, as in all of Jesus' disciples. But I think it's more likely that he's using disciple in a more specific sense, referring to the original 12, of course, minus Thomas and Judas. And so we can picture the scene, if you will. These 10 men huddled together in a room. The doors are locked. No one's coming in. No one's going out. I mean, these guys are freaking out every time they hear a floorboard creak. They think this might be the time when the Jews are coming to get them and they're going to suffer the same fate as Jesus. And then the unthinkable happens. There in the midst of a locked room, Jesus stands. And fear is about to be replaced with faith, which is point number two. Point number two, faith in Christ. Look with me, if you will, about halfway through verse 19 into verse 20. Follow along with me. He says, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now, 30 seconds earlier, these same disciples were afraid. They had locked themselves in a room. Now they're glad to see the Lord. And so what's happened? What's changed, if you will, in the last 30 seconds? What's changed to allow them to go from fearful to glad? I'm sure we could come up with any number of reasons, number of things to say about this, but I want us to focus on one word, and that word is victory. Victory. Victory caused them to move from fear to faith. And so let's take a closer look at verses 19 and 20. The first thing that Jesus says to his disciples as he appears in the room is, peace be with you. Now, this might sound like to us, to our Western ears, a rather enigmatic greeting, but it would have been a common greeting in Jesus's day. As a matter of fact, it's a quintessential Jewish greeting. Many of you have probably heard the Hebrew word for peace. It's shalom. Even to this day in Jewish life, it remains a greeting. And so if you were to travel to Israel today, you might hear somebody say, shalom aleichem, which in Hebrew is what Jesus just said. It means peace be with you. It's a quintessential Jewish greeting. But I want you to know that peace is also a quintessential Christian greeting. Paul opened up many of his letters with this threefold phrase, grace, mercy, and peace to you. And depending on what Christian tradition you maybe were raised in or what Christian denomination you were raised in, you may remember the leader of the service saying, peace be with you. And you would respond with, there you go. So a number of you understand that. And that it was a part of the service. There's something distinctively Christian about peace. A few moments ago, Anna read from Isaiah 9, where the promised Messiah, Jesus, is called the Prince of Peace. This peace, the peace that the Bible talks about, it's a peace that refers to harmony or unity. It's the end of hostilities. That's what peace is, the end of hostilities. I'm sure you probably have this date on your calendar. 119 years ago today, in 1898, the Treaty of Paris was signed. You got that on your calendar? Probably not. That treaty formally ended the Spanish-American War. That was the purpose of the treaty, to end the war. It was to end hostilities. Now, why am I saying that? Jesus just came into the room and he tells his disciples, peace be with you. Now, he can say that, number one, because he is the Prince of Peace. But number two, he says that because he's just signed, if you will, a peace treaty with God the Father. Jesus says, peace be with you. And then he shows the disciples his hands and his side. He shows them where the nails had pierced his hands. He shows them where the spear had pierced his side. And as he shows them his hands, as he shows them his side, he gives them the proof that they need to know that this is the same guy who 3 days earlier was hanging on the cross. This is the same guy 3 days earlier was buried in a borrowed grave. And now here stands Jesus. Jesus is alive. And what does that mean? Well, it means victory. It means that He's defeated death. It means that He's defeated sin. It means that He's defeated Satan. You see, the Bible teaches us that when we're born, all of this is true of every one of us, that the Bible teaches us that because of sin, we are born at war with God, enmity with God. We're born under the wrath of God. The Bible teaches us that we were enemies of God. But the Bible also teaches us that through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that we who once were enemies of God, that we have now been brought into a proper relationship with God, that we have been given peace with God. Let me read a paragraph of Scripture from one of Paul's letters. You don't need to turn there, but listen, this is in Ephesians chapter 2, it's verses 13 and following. You can read it later. Listen to these words, though. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and He preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also were being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You see, friends, because Jesus was victorious over death, we have peace. He shows them His hands and His side. And by doing so, He says, peace. Yes, He was dead, but now He's alive, and through His life, we now have victory, peace. We find our peace by placing our faith in Him. Faith in Jesus, point number two. Point number three, following after Christ. Look with me in verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." That once we put our faith in Jesus, the next step is then to begin following after Jesus. Because Jesus was victorious over death, because we find our peace in Christ, we follow Him. And in following Jesus, we're working for Jesus. As the Father sent Him, so He's sending us, so we're doing the work that He was doing in this world. Now sometimes Christians who are interested in Christian missions will have good-natured debates about who was the greatest missionary of all time. In the modern era, we might throw out names like Jim Elliot or Lottie Moon. We might go back a few hundred years and throw out names like Adoniram Judson or William Carey. William Carey is often referred to as the father of the modern missions movement. Others might say, well, I'm going to go all the way back to the Bible and I'm going to say Apostle Paul is the greatest missionary of all times. Now, any one of those names are fantastic names to put forward. They're all contenders, if you will. But if I had to pick just one person who is the greatest missionary of all time, well, I give that title to Jesus. Here's a definition of what it means to be a missionary. It's not my definition. I just copied it out of a dictionary. A missionary is a person sent on a religious mission, especially one sent to promote Christianity in a foreign country. Friends, no one fills that job description better than Jesus Himself. He was the greatest missionary of all time. He was sent by His Father into this world. He left the glories of heaven and came as a baby. Not so that we can ooh and awe over His infancy, but He came so that he might proclaim a message of repentance and faith, proclaiming good news. And now Jesus is telling us, he's telling his disciples, those who follow him, that just as the Father had sent him into the world, so too he is now sending us out into the world. He's sending us to be the messengers of good news. That's our job description. We are good news bringers. That's why the Father sent the Son. And thereby he's telling us to bring good news. But listen, friends. Good news, the good news of the Bible is only good news if it gets there in time. Okay? Good news is only good news if it gets there in time. If I said I had the cure for cancer, but I didn't tell anybody about it, that wouldn't be good news. Or if I said I have the cure for cancer, but I wait until after your funeral before I tell your doctor about it, to you that is decidedly not good news. It's only good news if it gets there in time. And so Jesus says to his followers, he says to us, just as the Father sent him into the world, so too he is sending us into the world. Now for some of you, friends, for some of you, that means he's going to send you into another culture, another country. He's calling you to leave everything you know, leave it behind, everything you know, everything you love, leave it here for the sake of the gospel, and go to a place where the sights and the smells are completely foreign to you. And do so for the sake of the gospel. He's calling you to sacrifice creature comforts for the sake of the gospel. He's calling you to sacrifice your earthly home for the sake of the gospel. And so let me ask you this question. Is the gospel worth it? Do you believe that the gospel is worth it? Do you believe that the souls of those who are perishing are worth it? Do you believe that they ought to have an opportunity to hear the good news of the gospel? I'm going to illustrate something for you. Becky, if you would put up that next slide. You can, by the way, if you want to find these, you can find these on the imb.org website. This is the status of global evangelical Christianity. It's labeled a 6. This is the highest you can get on here. All of these dark green, these really dark green areas. Here's the United States. You can see the eastern seaboard is completely dark green. They represent areas of this planet where over 10% of the population identifies themselves as evangelical Christians. So in other words, these are places where really missionary activity is not as necessary in other places because the culture at large is predominantly Christian. It's not to say everybody in these areas are Christian. Okay, as many as 90% of people in these green areas may not be Christians. But 10% or more of the population identifies as evangelical Christianity. That's about 550 million people as of December of last year. That's roughly 8% of the population of the world live in these green areas. All right? Show up the next slide, Becky, please. All right, on this one you have various shades of red. Red is the most unreached area. These are all unreached peoples. So this is India right here. You can see it's the darkest red on the whole planet. Orange areas like this or up in here are would be the next, and then yellow would be the next. So the other slide was 550 million people living there. In these unreached areas, all over the place, there's 4.2 billion people. 4.2 billion. That's 60%. 60% of the people that live on planet Earth are in unreached places. 60%. Let that sink in for just a moment. Now, so I'm not saying that everyone in the dark area is a Christian, okay? Again, on the contrary, as many as 90% of them may not be Christians. So there's a lot of work to be done here. You don't have, in other words, you don't have to have a passport and a plane ticket in order to do the work of the Lord. You understand that? Don't say, because I don't have a passport, because I don't have a plane ticket, therefore I can't do the work of the Lord. You have co-workers, you have family, you have neighbors who need to hear about Jesus. But for the most part, those non-Christians who live in those dark green areas, for the most part, many, if not most of them, they're not Christians because they've rejected the gospel. It's not that they've never heard the gospel. It's they live in an area where they've heard the gospel. They've just chosen to reject it. However, for those people that live in these dark red areas, these unreached areas, many of them aren't Christians because they've never been told about Jesus. Many of them will be born, they will live a full life, and they will die without ever meeting one Christian, without ever hearing the gospel. And why haven't they heard the gospel? Because people like you and me who have the gospel haven't gone and told them the gospel. Now, I'm painting with broad strokes here, but I'm talking about people who love the comforts of home more than the eternal souls of men and women. And I'm not saying that everybody in this room is that way, but let me tell you something. If you individually, if that's true of you individually, that you love your comforts of home more than the eternal souls of men and women, shame on you. Shame on you if you love the creature comforts more than the souls of men and women. Now, for some of you, I know you can't go. Maybe you have a medical reason that you cannot go. If you were to go, you would be, if you will, signing your own death certificate, that you would be dead within 6 months of living in one of these countries. I'm not suggesting at all that every Christian that lives in those green areas ought to move to the hard-to-reach areas. Not at all. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that in a congregation our size, when we're regularly presented with the glory of the gospel, and when we're regularly taught that those who don't have the gospel perish into an eternal hell, that when we hear that, there ought to be a gospel response. To say, that's their problem, is not a Christian response. Our hearts ought to burn, our hearts ought to ache for these people. And so I'm going to suggest three possible responses, three possible gospel responses for each one of us. For some of you this morning, for some of you, the only appropriate gospel response to this idea, to this reality, is to go. To go to these hard-to-reach places. And I'm not talking about going for 2 or 3 weeks a year. I'm talking about selling everything you own, and going and living there, planting your life cross-culturally so that they can hear the gospel. For some of you, that's the only obedient response, is to go. For others, perhaps for most of us, or at least many of us in this room, another gospel response is to give. We are, friends, some of the wealthiest people on the planet. We are some of the wealthiest people in the history of the planet. Now, some of us in this room, we have more material wealth than others. I understand that. But every one of us would be counted in that group of some of the wealthiest people on the history of this planet. If the Lord God has given you a wonderful income, we need to stop using those resources to collect things for ourselves on this earth where moth and rust destroy, and we need to start using those resources to do something about reaping eternal rewards for King Jesus. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he forfeits his soul? And so in that vein, we're going to have an offering here in just a few minutes. I hope you've been praying about it. I hope you've been praying about it. I hope you're going to give as the Lord leads your heart. I hope you're ready. There's a third gospel response. And frankly, this is a response for everybody who calls themselves a Christian in this room. If you're a Christian, there's no backing out of this one. A gospel response to this is to pray. To pray for the nations. To pray for missionaries who are living and serving abroad. You see, prayer isn't something we do when we can't do anything else. That's a wrong mindset. I guess I can't do anything else. I suppose I ought to pray. Prayer is what we ought to be doing before we do anything else. It's something that every Christian can do. And so are you praying earnestly for the nations that they might hear of Jesus? Three gospel responses. Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Are you willing to follow Jesus? Point number four is functioning as the body of Christ. Functioning as the body of Christ. Look with me in verses 22 and 23. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. And so far we've moved from fear to faith to following. And now, in this final step, we're going to be moving into functioning now as the body of Christ. Functioning as the body of Christ. It needs to be said that the church is God's embassy here on earth, where God's work happens on earth. Now, of course, when I say church here, I'm not referring to a building. I'm not referring to an address. I'm referring to those who are bought by the blood of Christ, those who have given their lives to follow Christ, to the people of God. That's who the church is. And so now, as Jesus has just told his followers that they're going to be sent into the world, just as Jesus himself was sent into the world, Jesus makes it clear that the work that they are to do in this world is to be done through the church. The first thing that Jesus tells his disciples is to receive the Holy Spirit. He breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, so that there's not misunderstanding here, the disciples aren't actually receiving the Holy Spirit at that moment. That's going to happen a little bit later. Jesus is saying these words, if you will, as an anticipatory word of what's coming down the pipe in just a few weeks. That's going to happen at Pentecost, about 7 weeks from when this is happening. That's when the Spirit of God is going to fall on God's people at Pentecost. But in order for the church to operate as a church, the church must be operating in the power of the Holy Spirit. Friends, there is no such thing as a church that's absent the Holy Spirit. If it's absent the Holy Spirit, then it's not a church. Okay? And so first, we need to receive the Holy Spirit. And so for us in the church age, that doesn't happen with some mysterious second blessing down the road. That happens for us here in the church age. That happens when we place our faith in Christ Jesus. We receive the Holy Spirit. And so then, after Jesus tells his disciples to receive the Holy Spirit, he gives them instructions about forgiving and not forgiving the sins of others. This may sound a bit confusing at first. You're saying, what do you mean that we're to forgive and not forgive the sins of others? But it's helpful that we understand Jesus' teaching in the larger context of his teaching in the Bible. From all of the words that we have recorded that Jesus said, so if you will, the red letters in your Bible, from all of the words that Jesus said, only on two occasions, twice, did he use the word church. Both of them are found in Matthew's Gospel, one in Matthew 16, the other in Matthew 18. I'm not going to read those passages for you right now, but you be a good Berean. You go home and you study this for yourself. One is Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. The other is Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. And so be a good Berean. Go home and study this. But here's why I'm mentioning these two passages. There's something very interesting happening in both of those passages. In both of those passages, as well as the passage that we're looking at today, Jesus is linking the idea of the church with the power to bind or loose sins. Or linking the church with the power to forgive or not forgive sins. Now, I don't mean to blow your mind or anything by saying, wait a minute, isn't that God's job to forgive sins? Yes, in an ultimate sense, yes, that's God's job. So, in other words, nobody's going to miss heaven. Nobody's going to miss heaven because some church decides to have a business meeting and they skipped an item on the agenda where we're supposed to forgive Bob his sins. And then, oh my goodness, Bob misses heaven. That doesn't happen, okay? But the church does work as an outpost of sorts for Christ. the church is a Christian embassy. It's not my analogy, but I believe it's a good analogy. That the church operates as an analogy in a foreign land. You see, as Christians, our citizenship isn't here in the United States of America or wherever your passport says. Your citizenship isn't here if you're a Christian. Your citizenship is in heaven. All right? And so, when you're a U.S. citizen, for example, you're traveling abroad in a foreign country, you can go to a U.S. embassy, you show them your U.S. passport, and they welcome you in because you're a U.S. citizen. Now, let me ask you a question. Did that foreign embassy, when you were traveling, did they make you a U.S. citizen? Did they make you a U.S. citizen when you showed them your passport? No, they didn't make you a citizen. All they did was recognize your citizenship. The embassy doesn't make you a Christian. They recognize your citizenship. In a similar way, the church, as a church, we don't make somebody a Christian, but we recognize somebody as a Christian. Now, of course, here in the church, when you join a church, you're not given a passport that says, I'm a Christian. Rather, what happens is this. The church recognizes a proper response to sin. That's repentance. And then forgiveness follows. Or the church recognizes an inappropriate response to sin. That's refusing to repent or refusing to believe, and the lack of forgiveness follows. And so here's how that works. That's what we're talking about here in this passage where Jesus says, if you forgive them their sins are forgiven. If you don't forgive them their sins, it is withheld. And so here's how that works. The church is comprised of men and women who have turned from fear to faith. Men and women who are now following the Lord. And as they follow the Lord, they go out into the world, just as Christ was sent into the world, and they proclaim a message of faith and repentance to those who are not yet in Christ. And as this message is proclaimed in the world, the church then has the responsibility, if you will, to weigh in on how people are responding. If they're genuinely placing their faith in Christ, repenting of their sins, then the church declares forgiveness of sins. If they're not genuinely placing their faith in Christ, not genuinely repenting of their sins, then the church declares that their sins are not forgiven. Because of the peace of Christ, we move now from fear to faith to following to actually maturely functioning now as a body of Christ. Friends, that's why Jesus came into the world. He came so that we might move from fear to faith, to following, to functioning. Now, we're going to take some time here in just a moment to respond. To respond as followers of Christ. And to say, yes, I want to be a part of what God is doing in this world. I want to be a part of that work. Again, for some of you, the only appropriate response is to say, I'm putting my yes on the table today, and I'll go wherever He sends me. Wherever He sends me, that's where I'll go. For others of you, your response is going to be with your checkbook or with your wallet or with your cash, and you're going to say, I'm in a station in my life right now where I can't go right now, but I can certainly help others to go. And so you're going to give. For others of you still, or hopefully for all of us, we make this a matter of prayer. Not just prayer today, but make this a matter of prayer, of regular prayer, that we give so that others might go, so that we pray so that others might go. Robbie, would you come up, brother? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for Your grace and Your love. I pray, Lord Jesus, now as we take a moment to respond. Lord, I pray that we would be a people who are genuinely concerned about those living in utter darkness in this world. That over 60% of the people on this planet live in places where they may live a full life and never hear the gospel. Lord, I pray that that would be anathema to us. that we would do everything we could to bring the glory of the gospel to every person on this planet. Lord, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.